If you want to love God more, begin with resolve. Resolve to prefer Him above everything else. Then you work on your appetite. Convert all the thirst of your soul to thirst for God. Then you do all you can to satisfy those desires. Seek God. Follow hard after Him so that you can feast upon Him. That's the third thing you can do. And then when you find Him, you seek Him, and then when you find Him, behold Him. Seeing God transforms the soul. And then last week we saw a fifth principle, and that is remember. Remember. Sanctify your memory. And we found three ways to do that. Number one, make much of your experiences of God's love. When you have a great experience with God and His presence, then celebrate that. Make much of it. Number two, take advantage of nighttime. And number three, fill up your life with review and with reminders. When times are good, celebrate that with however much celebration it takes to imprint the experience of God's love in your long-term memory. And when times are hard and you feel bad, remember you haven't always felt bad. There have been times when you felt great and have been full of energy and hope and joy. And those were times when God smiled on you and was trying to show you His love. So you reach back into your memory and retrieve those memories of wonderful times with the Lord. Listen to Psalm 143:4. It says, "So my spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed. I remember the days of long ago. I meditate on all your works and consider what your hands have done. I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land." Selah. So he's in tough times. He's miserable. And so he remembered the good times with the Lord. Not good times in any other context. Good times with the Lord. So remembering will make your soul thirst for God in times of sorrow. If you just remember the wonderful times, then you're going to thirst for that. But if you stored those wonderful times in your mind as sweet times of sweet fellowship with an enjoyment of God, then you will thirst for God. Now, the final closing 3 weeks of this study, I'd like to devote to the subject of that's really the most dominant theme in the whole song, the psalm, and that is joyful praise. Joyful praise. David talks more about that in Psalm 63 than about any other subject. Even though he's miserable, he is in the desert, he's dry, he's thirsty, he's weary, he's on the run. Still, the consuming thought on his mind, more than anything else, is joyful praise. Look at verse 3. "Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you." Verse 4. "Therefore I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands." Verse 5, second half of the verse. "With singing lips my mouth will praise you." Verse 7, "I sing in the shadow of your wings." Verse 11, "The king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him." It's all about joyful praise. And when I say joyful praise, I'm actually being redundant. That's a redundancy. All true praise is joyful praise, because praise is nothing more than the expression of joy in God. Praise is what happens in your mouth when you're happy. Scripture associates the singing of praises with feelings of gladness. For example, James 5:13, "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise." See, praise is just what you do when you're happy. When you're thrilled or moved or amazed or enthralled with something, the things that come out of your mouth when those things happen are called praise. When you're walking out of a theater after seeing the best movie you've ever seen, or when you're standing there in awe at the rim of the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls, or when you're getting up after a fantastic meal, or after any experience that's caused joy in your heart, the things that come out of your mouth at that moment are called praise. That's what praise is. Praise is simply the expression of joy in the heart. That's why I say it's redundant to say joyful praise. That's kind of like saying happy laughter. You don't have to say happy to describe laughter, because all laughter is happy. But I do have to say joyful praise, because we aren't as aware of the definition of praise as we are of laughter. Our legalistic hearts tend to reduce praise to a mere duty that can be done regardless of how you feel. So I'll use the term joyful to remind us of what praise really is. When David said he's going to praise all the time, that means he's going to be joyful all the time. He's going to be happy all the time. When he says, "I'm going to praise you as long as I live," that means I'm going to be happy in you as long as I live. So these last 3 weeks of this study are all about how to be happy in the Lord all the time, even in the midst of pain and sorrow, which is not a contradiction. But for this morning, I want to focus specifically on the basis for joyful praise. We're going to talk about that soil out of which joyful praise arises. If you're going to be happy in the Lord all the time for the rest of your days, so happy that praise comes out of your mouth, in order for that to happen, something is going to have to happen to generate all that joy inside you. And that something is God's great and precious promises. That's where it's going to come from. Joy in His promises. And so this whole sermon this morning, we're just going to talk about that, God's promises. If you look carefully at verse 7, you can get a peek at what was behind David's joy in the Lord. He had all this joy. He was praising and praising out of joy in his heart because, look at verse 7, because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. You see, the singing comes because God is David's help. Now think carefully about that verse for a second. Keep in mind, David was still waiting for the help to arrive. When he wrote the psalm, he's running for his life. I mean, he was in the desert, he was dry, he was thirsty, he was in a weary, miserable land, he was needy, he was in trouble. His circumstances were hard. He had not experienced God's rescue from that circumstance yet, but still, he's singing because God is his help. Now, how can you sing over God being your help when you haven't received that help yet from God? You can do it because God has promised to be your help. You see, it comes through the promise. You can sing for joy if and only if you believe that promise. If you're aware of it, you believe it and you love it. Our joy in the Lord comes from believing God's great and precious promises. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. For most of my life, I think I've been guilty of failing to take God's promises seriously enough. You know, God's promises are not just little encouragements to give you a boost here or there when you get a little bit down. Let me just take a minute here to show you how important and how absolutely central God's promises are. 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through it. Now, just think for a moment about the incredible words he's saying here. I mean, this is just unbelievable what he's saying. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And through these, now get this, this is incredible. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now raise your hand if you're interested in escaping the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. Now raise your hand again if you're interested in participating, koinonos, having fellowship with the divine nature. According to verse 4, what does it say? How do we do that? How do we escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires? How do we participate in divine nature, according to verse 4? What does it say? Yeah, through His great and precious promises. The promises should be right there at the center of the way that you live your Christian life. If you're trying to overcome some sin or develop some virtue or seek closeness with God or guidance from God or anything else in the Christian life, anything that has to do with Christian life, if you're not using God's promises in such a way that your success is going to come by means of the promises, then something's wrong. You understand that? It's not enough just to have success in the Christian life. It's imperative that your success come by means of God's promises. God has made His promises the key to living the Christian life, and He did that for an important reason. He set it up that way because that way, when you have success in the Christian life, God gets the credit for it. He gets glorified. If success in your Christian life comes through the try harder to be good method, then whenever you resist temptation, you get the credit, right? So God developed a system where we won't have success unless we have it in a way that brings Him glory. Christ is glorified when you have success because you are relying completely on His promises. When you have success that way, that glorifies Him. The promises that are all yes and amen in Christ. Now in a minute I'm going to talk about how that works, how you live your life, your Christian life that way, and how you use the promises to cause you to be godly and to have success in the Christian life. But first, let me just say a couple more things about the importance of this and how central the promises are, because I want you to get this. Hebrews 8 talks about how the new covenant is so much superior to the old covenant. And in verse 6 of that chapter, he tells us why the new is superior to the old. Listen to Hebrews 8, 6. It says, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which He is the mediator is superior to the old one. It is founded on better promises. See that? New covenant is better than the old covenant because it's based on better promises. You can tell how good a covenant is by how great the promises are that it's based on. Both the Old and the New Covenants were based on promises. Everything God does with us, all of God's dealings with His people, that's what His covenants are, that's the way He deals with His people, all of God's dealings with His people are based upon His promises. His promises are right at the core of all that He does with us. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6, and I'll show you what it looks like, how you use a promise to live the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 6:16. He says, "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said." And then he goes on and lists several Old Testament promises. He just quotes some Old Testament passages that have promises in them. Here's one of them. He says, "I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Then another promise, verse 17. This is from another passage of Scripture. "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." Then another promise, verse 18. "I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." That's some pretty good promises, right? Does that make you feel good? I mean, does it make you feel good that the Lord Almighty has promised to live with you and walk among you as a church? Agape, does that make you feel good? How about this one? "I will be their God and they will be my people. I will receive you." How do you like that one? "I will be a father to you." Some incredible promises. Now, look at the very next verse. The very next verse is chapter 1, verse 7. Forget about the chapter divisions. Those weren't in the original. Next verse is verse 1 of chapter 7, where he draws a conclusion from the fact that we have all these great promises. Verse 1. "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit, perfecting holiness in fear of God." Now, think about that for a second. Why doesn't he just say, purify yourself? Why does he say, because of the promises, purify yourself? Why does he connect it to the promises? Well, I would suggest a couple of reasons. First one is obvious enough. We purify ourselves because that's a condition for some of the promises. Like verse 17, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you." In order for the promise of being received, in order for us to get that, we have to touch no unclean thing and we have to come out from among them and be separate. Verse 1 of chapter 7, "perfecting holiness in fear of God." The promises to help us, these promises help us because they make us afraid. They're so wonderful, they make us afraid of missing out on them. So that's one obvious way that they help us live the Christian life. But there's another way the promises enable you to walk with the Lord. Turn to 2 Samuel 12. When your eyes are open to the beauty and the wonder of one of God's great and precious promises, so that you can just really see how great it is, it strikes you and it ignites joy in your heart, that joy becomes the power that enables you to live the godly life and to walk with God. That's where the power of the Christian life comes from, is that joy. That joy that rises up out of relying on the great and precious promises of God. We learn that from the amazing comment that God made to David after he committed adultery and murder. David had covered up his sin. He thought he got away with it, but now he's being exposed by God's prophet. And here's what God says to David in 2 Samuel 12:8. This is just amazing. He says, "I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all that had been too little, I would have given you even more." Isn't that incredible? Now, some of you are distracted by the fact that he gave him Saul's wives. I don't think that means he gave him Saul's wives for David to marry them. David didn't marry them, as far as we know. It just means that he gave David Saul's entire kingdom, including control over his own house. And if you want some more notes on that, I've got that in the manuscript there. I'm not going to talk about it now. Because however you deal with that problem, the point of this verse is very clear. God was telling David that if all that he had been given were too little, and surely too little here means too little to satisfy. I don't know what else it could mean. Too little to satisfy. If all you have been given, David, is too little to satisfy, I would have given you more. That's what God is saying. Isn't that incredible? I mean, when what I give my kids isn't enough to satisfy them, I'm inclined to take it away because, for being ungrateful. But God just, he's not like that. He will just keep giving and giving and won't stop until he's given as much as it takes to satisfy us. Just sit back in your chair for a second and let that sink in. He doesn't say to David, you should have been satisfied with what I gave you. He says, if what I gave you wasn't enough to satisfy, I would have given you even more. And if that strikes you as not being quite right, I assure you, it's quite right. So just sit there for a moment and let your conceptions of what God is like adjust to God's word. This is what God is like. God's promises to you are in his word are that he will supply you with all that you need for satisfaction. How many times have we heard that in this study? I mean, we've seen that over and over again in God's word. He has promised that. He is a satisfying God. He will give you enough to satisfy your soul. It means if there's ever a moment when you don't have enough to satisfy the desires of your soul, God will give you more. He will. That's the promise. And why wouldn't he? I mean, he has unlimited resources. He has unlimited love. He has unlimited generosity. If he didn't withhold his own son, why would he hold back anything else? So do you see the implications of what God is saying here to David? Essentially, what God is saying is if David would have just rested on God's promises of generosity, he would not have fallen into the sin. If David would have trusted God's promises to give to the point of full satisfaction, David wouldn't have fallen into the sin that he fell into. We only sin when we decide that God isn't going to satisfy us and something else is. That's what sin is. That's why we sin. Look at the next verse. Verse 9. Why did you this is what God says to David. Why did you despise the word of the Lord? See, the word despise means to think little of. It doesn't mean to hate. It means to think little of. When we sin because we're thinking little of God's promises. That means when we think much of God's promises, when we take them seriously instead of lightly, we won't sin. If David would have thought much of God's promise to satisfy, these very promises that David wrote about so often in the Psalms, if David would have thought much of those instead of thinking little of them at that time, he would not have fallen into that sin. You want to conquer sin in your life, you need to train your heart to make much of God's great and precious promises. So this is another way you use the promises to live the Christian life. Anytime I'm tempted, I can just tell my soul, look, soul, if you don't have enough, God will give you more until you are satisfied. This is what I've been doing all week, last few weeks, and I commend this to you. Just let these words ring in your head all day long. God's words to David, if that were not enough, if that were too little, I would have given you even more. 2 Samuel 12:8. Every time you have an impulse to sin, hear God's voice saying that to you. If what I've given you is too little, I'll give you more. Don't turn to some broken cistern that can't satisfy. Now, the question is, more of what? More of what? What is he going to give me more of? What is he going to keep on giving me until I'm satisfied? Does God give you more of some idol, something that you look to for joy instead of God? No. God's not going to finance your adultery against him. We've talked about that in James 4. In fact, when you turn to something else besides God for your satisfaction, you forfeit this incredible offer. Isn't that what the words mean when God says to David, I would have given you more? Those are kind of sad words, aren't they? I would have. I'm not going to now. David forfeited it. He gave it up. God had this promise of giving and giving and giving until David was satisfied, and that was forfeited by David when he chose to find another avenue for satisfaction. So it doesn't mean you just be able to indulge your earthly pleasures. You may have to give up earthly pleasures in order to get this promise. And if you seek some other satisfaction besides God, then you can forfeit this. So it's not talking about some idol. He's not going to give you more of that. So what is he going to give you more of? Is he going to give you more of something that's going to ultimately harm you? Of course not. God would never do that. He's a father who loves you. So what is he going to give you more of? He's only going to give you more of that which will actually satisfy your soul, right? That's the promise. And what have we learned is the only thing that will satisfy the human soul. The presence of God, the love of God. That's it. That's what he's going to give you more and more of until you're satisfied, himself, if we just don't seek satisfaction from another source. So God has made his promises the central engine of the entire Christian life. He made it so that if you want to be successful at resisting temptation, at doing what's best, following God's will, becoming more holy, loving God more, whatever it is in the Christian life, you want to have more success at that. It's only going to happen when you know his promises, believe his promises, and love his promises. Only then will your soul latch on to them and rest on them enough to generate joy. Now let's talk about those three for a minute. First, you have to know them. Obviously, you can't take joy in a promise that you don't even know. I look for more promises in Scripture every single day. Every passage I ever read or study or memorize, I'm always on the lookout for promises that are stated or implied. Make that a habit. I commend that to you. Make it a habit every day to find at least one promise in Scripture. Now, I'm not saying read anything different than you're already reading in Scripture. I'm just saying look for the promises. Have your eye out for the promises in what you do read. God wants us to know his promises, and so he gave us a Bible and loaded it up with stated and implied promises in almost every paragraph. So you have to know them. That's what Bible study is, the hard work of Bible study, figuring out what the Bible says, what God actually does and doesn't promise. And that's important, because if you think that God promises to something that he doesn't promise, that's going to lead to a lot of heartache. You can create massive amounts of pain in your life by misinterpreting one single verse in the Bible. So the study part is really important. You've got to know the promises. But God doesn't just want us to know them. If all you do is learn what they are, and that's it, they will not help you at all in the Christian life. You must also believe them. You've got to be convinced that they're truth. God wants us to be able to believe in his promises so much that Jesus Christ came into this world and died in order to make those promises yes and amen for us. That's what 2 Corinthians 1:20 says. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. When we say amen to a promise, when we know for sure that promise is true, that glorifies God. And so Jesus Christ died in order to make that a reality. Because of the cross, in Christ, all of God's promises are yes and amen, absolutely certain and guaranteed and reliable. And so all of God's promises are yes in Christ. Do we get that? Yes. 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 Peace? Yes. Love? Yes. Wisdom? Yes. Joy? Yes. Victory? Yes. Strength? Yes. Power? Yes. Just the right amount of suffering and the privilege of bearing on our bodies the marks of Christ? Yes. Knowledge? Yes. Righteousness? Yes. Truth? Forgiveness? Guidance? Provision? Spiritual gifts? His word? Spiritual riches? Adoption? The Holy Spirit? Yes. Love that's better than life at its best? Yes. God's river of delights? Living water? A satisfying feast? Fellowship with him? Knowledge of him? Union with him? Yes. Every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly realms? Yes. And that's all right now. In the future? Eternal life? Yes. Heaven? Yes. Reigning? Yes. Honor? Reward? Ruling? A seat at his table? Yes. Every tear wiped away? Everlasting, exuberant, rich, deep, profound, perfect joy? Yes. Total deliverance from the presence of sin forever? The privilege of seeing God face to face? God the Son stripped off his eternal glory and became a man and suffered and died so that he could make the answer to every single one of those questions yes and amen for us. He set these promises in stone and then put them at the center of all his dealings with us. And that's not all. After all that, God swore. Turn to Hebrews 6. And I don't mean God cursed. I mean he swore an oath. Hebrews 6 tells us about God's promise to Abraham. Verse 17 says, because God wanted to make the unchangeable nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Now an oath is when you say, may some horrible thing happen to me if I break my promise. Like when kids say, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. I mean, what they're saying is, this is how much I'm telling the truth. If I'm lying, you can take a needle and stick it into my eye. That's what an oath is. And God did that. He swore an oath that basically said, may I be chopped in pieces if I'm telling a lie here. Now why? Why make an oath when you're God and your word is perfect all by itself and totally reliable all by itself? Why swear an oath? Why did God do that? Well, the next verse tells us why, verse 18. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take a hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. He did it to encourage us, so that we'd have two unchangeable things. One unchangeable thing is his word. Another unchangeable thing is his oath. He doubled that up so that we might be greatly encouraged and have hope. Everything God says should be fully believed, even if he just says it without an oath. God shouldn't have to make an oath to help us believe. God's not a man that he has to swear oaths to make himself believable, and yet, in his amazing mercy, he did. He'll do anything to help us believe. And you might be thinking, well, if I already believe everything God says anyway, how can I be more encouraged by him making an oath? How does that encourage me? Here's how. The fact that God made the oath encourages us because it shows us how earnest he is about desiring that we be encouraged. God wants you to know how powerful is his desire that you believe. He wants you to get it. He really, 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 really wants you to be encouraged by his promises. And to show you just how much he wants that, how powerful is his desire that you be encouraged by his promises, he's even willing to condescend and make an oath. So his oath doesn't make his promise any more certain. It was already as certain as it could possibly be all by itself. What the oath did was underscore for us how intense is God's desire that we be able to believe. He'll do anything to help us believe. So God gave us his word and filled it with promises so that we might know the great and precious promises. And then he sent his son to die on the cross in order to make those promises yes and amen for us, and then swore an oath to help us believe and be convinced of the truth of the great and precious promises. Those are the first two parts. But it's important to understand that when God talks about believing or faith, he means a lot more than just agreeing that something is true. Having faith in something means not only agreeing that it's true, but embracing it and loving it as a wonderful, trustworthy thing. You know, I said there's three parts to this: knowing, believing, and loving the promises. Really, those aren't three different things. They're all part of one thing, faith. When you know God's promises and you're persuaded in your soul that they're true and your soul delights in that, then all that is faith. When the Bible says believe, it's talking about all three of those things. And you do all three of those things, and that's when his promises will fill you with joy and hope, because they will actually anchor you to the very presence of God. God swore an oath because he wants our hope in his promises to serve as an anchor for our lives, an anchor that actually attaches us to the very presence of God. Look at verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Where's that? That's the Holy of Holies. That's the presence of God. It enters into the very presence of God where Jesus, who went before us, entered on our behalf. Used to be that nobody could enter directly into the presence of God, but then Jesus came, entered for us, and died on the cross so that God's promises could be yes and amen for us, and those promises could become like anchors that attach us to the presence of God. So you not only escape your own evil desires and the corruption of this world through his great and precious promises, but you also participate in the divine nature through them because they anchor your soul to the presence of God himself. Every relationship has its special expressions of closeness, right? I mean, there's different kinds of relationships that we have and different expressions of closeness. And for each type of relationship, there's some expression that's the closest of all. You just start with the most basic, maybe just someone you don't even know, just a checker at the grocery store or something like that. And there, there's various different ways you can relate to that checker, some that would convey friendliness, some that wouldn't. Perhaps the closest of all expressions for someone like that might be, instead of saying have a nice day, to really smile big and say have a great day or something like that. And then you get a closer relationship, someone you do know, that you're an acquaintance with. And maybe the the closest expression of love for that person would be, instead of a regular handshake, give a good, firm, two-handed handshake. And then for someone else, maybe it'd be a hug, and so on. And then you get all the way up to the closest of all human relationships, which is marriage. And the most profound and most intimate expression of closeness in that relationship is, of course, the one flesh union in the marriage bed. There's a lot of different ways a man and wife relate to each other, but that's the closest of all, the most intimate of all. Well, what about with God? What about between us and God? The Christian's relationship with God is even closer than that of husband and wife, right? And there's a lot of different expressions of closeness and intimacy in our relationship with God, but the closest of all, and the most intimate, most profound of all of them, is when you are trusting in and relying on and leaning upon one of His great and precious promises. That's when you're closest to God. That's when you're closest to God. More than any other experience you could possibly have with God. That's the most intimate it gets. That anchors your soul to His presence and lets you participate in His very nature. Trusting in God's promises is an act of intimacy because trust is an expression of love, right? I mean, if my wife decides to trust me in some area, she's showing me love by doing that, right? And we all have our favorite ways of being loved. Some people like gifts. Some people like acts of service. Some people like physical touch. Some people like quality time. You know what God likes? You know what His love language is, if we can use that term for God? Faith. More than anything else, God loves it when you just let your soul rest in one of His great promises. You're never closer to Him than when you're delighting in one of His promises. So a huge key to living the Christian life is treasuring God's promises, learning to really love them. Like the psalmist, Psalm 119, 140, he says, "Your promises have been thoroughly tested and your servant loves them." Your servant loves them. I love it that your promises have been thoroughly tested. I love it that there's no question about whether they're going to be reliable. I love that. I love it that if I just seek after you instead of something else, there's a 100% chance of me being satisfied. I love that. I love it that for thousands of years, people from all over the world, in every culture, in every walk of life, people, rich people, poor people, powerful people, weak people, smart people, dumb people, famous people, nobodies, old people, young people, men, women, every one of them who has ever tested your promises have found them to be fully trustworthy. Not one person who has ever relied on one of your promises has ever disappointed. I love that. I love it that you are a God who can promise satisfaction, who can do that. You know, no one else can do that. You ever think about that? When the world tries to guarantee something, they can't guarantee satisfaction. Best they can do is just say money back if not completely satisfied. But they can never say we guarantee that you will be completely satisfied. Can you imagine how rich somebody would be if they could invent something that was guaranteed to satisfy the longings of the human soul? That would be a rich person, but it's never going to happen. There will never be any earthly product like that. No matter what joyful thing people come up with, you can't guarantee satisfaction. I mean, there are species of depression that are so extreme, they're absolutely untouched by even the biggest pleasures the world has to offer. I mean, how many of you have experienced depression like that? How many of you have been down so much that you do the funnest thing you know how to do and it doesn't do anything? It doesn't do anything to help you. There are times when your favorite activity, your favorite food, your favorite person does nothing to satisfy the longings inside you. Giving to the point of satisfaction is something only God can do. Only God. If I want to give lavishly to my kids and I want to satisfy them, I can give them everything that I have. I can persuade other people to give them even more. I can borrow money and give them even more, but I can never guarantee that they're going to be satisfied with all that. And if I gave all that and just completely ran out of resource, and they still weren't satisfied, I wouldn't be able to do anything about it. Only God can guarantee satisfaction. And think about this. What if He couldn't? You ever think about that? What if God were like this world? He could offer lots of wonderful things, but with no guarantee that they're going to satisfy. What if God's presence were like money or a vacation? Might satisfy you, might not. And if it doesn't, too bad. Nothing can be done about it. What if God were like that? I think a lot of times I've been guilty of acting as though God were like that. Here's what I mean. I'll go in to spend time with him in the morning, and I'll read my Bible and have my devotions, and it just kind of leaves me flat. You know, nothing in there really generates joy in my heart on this particular day. I know it should, but for whatever reason on this day it just doesn't. And I pray and I try to commune with him, and I feel nothing. I'm still down. I'm still depressed. I'm still worried. I'm still bored. I'm still whatever. I'm just not satisfied. And instead of saying, Lord, I know your presence will satisfy if I just persist in seeking you, and instead of rejoicing over the fact that that's an absolute guarantee, I give up. I just stop seeking after him and maybe cut my devotion time short and just start looking around for other things to mask my pain a little bit, other things to satisfy me. I look to my wife or my work or some project or the internet or news or a movie or food or TV or something, and I'm searching around for something in this world to mitigate my boredom or depression or anxiety or whatever I have. I turn to comforts that are non-comforts. They're bankrupt. They're broken cisterns that cannot hold water, cannot satisfy. They don't give lasting comfort. They don't give any real comfort at all. They only mask the pain with short-lived sensation of pleasure. They don't give life. They don't preserve life like God's promises do. Psalm 119:50, my comfort in my suffering is this, your promise preserves my life. Only God's promises do that. So when I walk out of my prayer closet unsatisfied and then start looking to earthly things to satisfy my soul, I'm acting as though God were bankrupt and God's promises didn't preserve my life, but earthly things did. I get it completely backwards. I think very often, many of us are guilty of behaving as though God were like this world and that he wasn't able to completely satisfy our souls. In the insanity of our forgetfulness, we turn things around, we invent a horrible, horrible world. A world where God can offer some great stuff from time to time, but he can't guarantee satisfaction. And what I'm saying to you this morning is this, aren't you glad that world doesn't exist? Aren't you glad God is always a spring of water that always has the ability to satisfy your soul? And if that thought is bringing you any joy at all right at this moment, you know what's happening? You know where that joy is coming from? Remember, we found that joy comes from experiencing God, having a personal experience with one or more of God's attributes. If there is joy in your heart right now over that, what I was just talking about, it's because you are right at this moment in God's presence, personally experiencing him, personally experiencing one of his attributes, an attribute that we call faithfulness. Now let's talk about faithfulness. Remember, the only experience of God that's possible to have is an experience of one of his attributes. There's no other way to experience God because that's the way he's revealed himself. It's the only way he's revealed himself. The only way you can have any kind of communion with God is to experience one of his attributes. You love God more only when you have a greater and greater experience of one of his attributes. And the most profound communion of all comes when you experience the attribute of his faithfulness in his promises. When it comes to our experience of God, I would go so far as to say that his faithfulness is the most basic and the most essential of all his attributes when it comes to our experience of him. The reason I say that is simple. Whatever attribute of God that you're experiencing, by experiencing and enjoying that attribute, you are experiencing and enjoying God's faithfulness. Anytime you enjoy God's love, you're enjoying God's faithfulness to love. Anytime you're enjoying God's justice, you're enjoying God's faithfulness to be just. Anytime you enjoy God's mercy, you're enjoying God's faithfulness to be merciful. God isn't just loving, he's reliably loving. He isn't just merciful, he's reliably merciful. And it's the fact that we can rely on those things that brings us such joy. That's what preserved the psalmist's life in the midst of his affliction, that he could absolutely count on all the attributes of God benefiting him. And the only reason he could count on them is because of God's promises. I mean, think about what an amazing thing it is that faithfulness is one of God's attributes. Think about what a great thing that is for us. We ought to be faithful to God because we're obligated, right? We're obligated out of duty to be faithful. Faithfulness is reliability with respect to an obligation. Someone is faithful if you can count on him to do what he's obligated to do. And we should be faithful to God because we're obligated to do so out of duty. But what obligates God? only his promises. If God had not made any promises, he could treat... What obligates God? I mean, if God is going to be called faithful, that means he's obligated in some way. That's what faithfulness means. So what obligates him? Well, only his promises. If God had not made any promises, he could treat us in any manner he wanted, and it wouldn't be unfaithfulness on his part. He could just do whatever he wanted to us, good or bad. It wouldn't be faithfulness or unfaithfulness. His only obligation to treat us in any good way is self-imposed by his own promises, promises that he didn't have to make. You know, it almost seems like it should be blasphemous to say this: God must show me love and bless me enormously, and if he does not, he would be unfaithful. That sounds like an absurdity. That sounds like it should be blasphemous. And yet, by making the promises that God has made, he turned that statement into a true statement. What glorious things his promises are. I mean, think about this. God could have just given us all the same gifts that he gives us without promising them to us. Right? I mean, he could have just shown us the same love, the same kindness, the same mercy, the same justice, the same forgiveness, same patience and strengthening and guidance and all the rest without promising those things. Why promise? Why not just do those? Why not just give us all those gifts without promising them? Well, think about that for a second. If God had done it that way and just gave us all the good gifts without promising to do so, that would not be as good as getting the promises and then getting the good gifts, because without the promises, we wouldn't have anything to serve as the foundation of our trust in him. We couldn't count on anything. In between the receiving of those gifts, we wouldn't know what's coming next. When I'm crushed by some sorrow, it's not enough for God to just be up there in heaven planning to comfort me. What I need between now and when he actually does it is the promise that I can cling to for my hope. It's not enough when I'm enticed by some worldly pleasure for God to be up in heaven planning on satisfying me with some greater satisfaction. What I need at that moment of temptation is to know for sure that satisfaction is guaranteed and it's coming. It's not enough when I'm afraid because I've lost my income and I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills. It's not enough for God to just be up there in heaven planning on providing for me. What I need is a promise that I can latch onto that points me to God's care for the birds of the air and then guarantees me, are you not much more valuable than they? I will absolutely positively take care of you. So that I can have joy in God while I'm waiting. I don't want God to just wait for judgment day and surprise me with the gift of heaven instead of hell. I need to know right now that I'm bound for heaven and not hell. Oh, how great are his promises. You know, the world experiences a lot of God's gifts, but not his promises. They can't count on them. They can't take delight in God because they know they're coming. God's promises enable us to take great joy in his gifts prior to receiving the gifts. That's why they're so important. He's like a generous uncle who calls you in October to tell you about this amazing Christmas present he bought you. He just can't wait. He wants you to be full of joy right now. He can't wait till Christmas to hear you laugh. That's how God is. There are reasons why certain blessings have to wait. Reasons, good reasons in his plan. But God doesn't want to wait until then to hear you laugh. He can't wait to hear you rejoice in him. And so he gives you everything in promise form right now. Psalm 33:20, we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. We don't have what you promised yet, but we're full of rejoicing and joy because of your promise and the hope that it brings. And God did it that way because he cares about his own glory. Nothing glorifies God more than when you delight in him and rejoice in him and hope in him as a supreme, all-satisfying treasure. Nothing is better for you. Nothing glorifies him more than that. And so he gave us his great and precious promises and swore an oath and put them in cement so that they're utterly reliable. And then he provided us with a 6,000-year track record of faithfulness on his resume so that we might be greatly encouraged. 1 Kings 8:56, praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. No, not one word has failed of all the good promises that he gave through his servant Moses. Not one has failed. Not one. Who else can say that? What in this life is that reliable? Nothing. When you're experiencing the pain of God's rod because of your sin, and his chastisement has torn you to pieces, and you're tempted to think that he has abandoned you for good, he says things like this. Hosea 6:1. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us know the Lord. Let us press on to know him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. As surely as the sun rises. Let that sink in. As surely as the sun rises. You might be thinking, well, in my case, it may not happen. You know, I think I've gone too far. I've been too unfaithful. I've been astray too long. My affections are too deadened. I don't know if I'll ever be restored to closeness and intimacy with him. He says, as surely as the sun rises, he will come to you. May not be today. May not be tomorrow. You may have a long winter. But keep pressing on to know him, because if you do, you will, as surely as the sun rises, he will come to you. You need to know the certainty of that promise in times when heaven seems like brass and your prayers seem to be bouncing off the ceiling right back in your face. You need to know that promise in order to have joy. And 2 Peter 3:9 says he's never slow in keeping his promises. I mean, he might wait a year or 10 years or 50 years, but he's never slow. I love the line in that praise song that says, he's never early, never late. Praise God, he's never early. He doesn't do things too soon and short-circuit his own good purposes in delaying, nor is he ever late. His timing is always perfect. So I want to urge all of you this morning, 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. You know, faith is a fight. Believing is a struggle. This is warfare that has to do with faith. Trust in God's promises. Our struggle is against the rulers and authorities and powers of this world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We're involved in a big-time spiritual warfare, and our enemy has all his guns trained on our faith. He knows he can't touch us unless he can somehow get us out from behind that shield of faith. That shield of faith is so frustrating to him. Nothing he does can touch you as long as you're behind there. And he's got to get you out from behind there. He's got to intimidate you with fiery arrows or burn that thing up or do something to get you out from behind the shield of faith. And he'll do anything. He'll resort to anything. He'll get your friends or your own heart to tell you that God's promises don't apply in your case. His promise to treat you as a loving father, it doesn't apply to you. You've sinned too much. Satan will try anything. He'll try to trick you into thinking that fellowship and intimacy with and joy with God are out of your reach. It's too hard for you. You just can't do it. You don't have the intelligence. You don't have the skill, the biblical knowledge. You don't have the resources. You don't have enough friends. You don't have a good enough church. You don't have this. You don't have that. And it's out of your reach. That's a blast from a heavy weapon from the enemy. How do you fight that? How do you survive that kind of warfare? You fight against thoughts like that by taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and you start reading the promises and believing them. You read the promise in Deuteronomy 30 that when God promises that this is not out of your reach. You read that same promise quoted by Paul in Romans 10. It's not out of your reach. It's nearby you. It's in your mouth. It's close by. It's attainable. You read Psalm 103 and find that God remembers that you're dust. And so he's going to deal gently with you as a loving father. He's not going to put it out of your reach. You read the promise in Isaiah 45:19 where God says, I never told anyone, seek me in vain. If you seek me, you'll find me. You read all those and you trust and delight in God's faithfulness. And then joy and hope is going to fill your heart and Satan will be defeated and you'll be protected. When Satan tempts you with covetousness at the mall, or looking at the Sunday ads, or watching a commercial, when you get an attack like that, you run to God's promises of lavish provision and generosity and satisfaction. When Satan tempts you with anger, you run to God's promises of justice and vindication and reward for patience. When Satan tempts you with laziness, you run to God's promises of reward for diligence. When he tempts you with despair, you run to God's promises that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory so that our present sufferings aren't even worth being compared to what's coming. When Satan tempts you to be angry with circumstances that God sent into your life, then you run to God's promise in Psalm 119, 175, "In faithfulness you have afflicted me." When Satan tempts you to be stingy, then you run to God's promise in Luke 6:38, "Give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over into the lap. For with the measure you use will be measured to you," and you believe that promise. The problem is, it's tough to recall God's promises right at the moment when you need them, right? That's the hard thing. I mean, you're faced with some attack from the evil one, and you're in the middle of your day, you're distracted, you don't have a Bible in front of you, and you're trying to recall some promise that's going to help you, and all you can think of is John 3:16, you know, or Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created," and you say, "That's not helping, what else is there?" And you draw a blank. So, to help you with that, I put together a bookmark. It's in your bulletin. I've got it on the website, and it's in the notes here. I put together in this bookmark 26 of my favorite promises from God's Word, and then arranged them by the letters of the alphabet. So A is for all these things. "Seek ye first His kingdom, and all these things will be added to you as well." That's a promise of God's provision, Matthew 6:33. B stands for better, better than life. Psalm 63:3, "Your love is better than life." C is comfort. It's the 23rd Psalm. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me," and so on. You go through the alphabet. One of the ways I taught this to my kids is when we come to church, on the way to church, we play the alphabet game. You know what the alphabet game is? You're driving along, and you got to find an A on a sign, and then a B, and then a C, and then a D, and you try and get through the alphabet and see who gets through the alphabet first. We play the alphabet game, but the way we do it is whenever you see an A on a sign, you point out the sign and say, "Oh, there's an A," and then you have to say, "A is for all these things. B is for better than life. C is for comfort me. D is for desire and delight. E is eat what is good," and so on. And so each time you see a letter, you have to do that, and that's the way our kids learned how to get these really quick in their minds. And then once they memorized what all the letters stood for, then we started memorizing the verses, 26 passages of Scripture. Every one of you can memorize 26 passages of Scripture. It might take you a year, but you can do it. You can do it. And if you get these down in your mind, then you'll always have a promise that you can recall at a moment's notice. 26 promises. And they're wonderful promises. And if you like something better, you can just substitute, you know, you find some promise in your Bible reading that you think is more encouraging and you want to memorize that, you just find out what letter it goes with and just swap it out for whatever's on the bookmark there. And this can really help you in times when you don't have enough time to think through, you know, everything that you learned in your devotions that morning. It's a moment of temptation and you're distracted. I remember one time, this is just one example of how this has worked in my life. I was delivering pizzas at Domino's, and I was taking a pizza up to this one door. And I delivered to this house before. It was some college students. I knew they had some posters on their wall of women that were not posters that I should be looking at. When I delivered last time, I saw them out of the corner of my eye. I knew they were in there. I remembered that they were there. And as I was walking up to the door, I was tempted. I was curious. I wanted to get a little better look at these posters and kind of see what they showed or didn't show or whatever. And I just attempted to look at these posters as I was walking up there. I didn't have time to go through a big thinking process in my mind of, reasons why I shouldn't do that and how to fight impure thoughts or whatever. I mean, I was actually very distracted. I mean, I was in the middle of a complex run. I had other deliveries in the car. I was trying to figure out where to go next, and I was thinking about how much the pizza cost and the change and everything. I mean, I just had all this stuff in my mind as I was walking up. Didn't have time to go through a big reasoning process, but I felt it, you know, just the impulse of this temptation. And so as walking up to the door, I just looked down at the porch there, and there was this bowl sitting there, and I just said, "Bowl, B. B is for better than life. His promises are better if I just cling to that. I mean, his love is better than any pleasure I'm going to get from sin. If I just cling to that, it'll pay off." And I was able to just based on that, they opened the door, I looked straight into the guy's face, got the money, turned around, left, and was able to resist the temptation because of God's great and precious promises. That's an example of how you use the promises. And this, having things like this memorized will help you. Another thing that we do is focus on a different promise for each day of the month. We just number them. So today's the 14th of the month, so the 14th letter in the alphabet is N. N is for new heavens and new earth, Isaiah 65:17. "Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people, and the sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more. That's today's promise. Today's the 14th. And so if you start out, if you have all those memorized and down solid, then even in a day, you know, you have a day where you miss your devotions, or you have your devotions but you can't really remember what you read or whatever, you can have something that attaches to that day so that you can have a promise that you can camp on all day long. You'll never be at a loss to have in your immediate recall one of God's great and precious promises.